Well, very often during this year, we divert from our normal studies and we'll look at specific parts of the nativity story. I will tell you that I've done that for almost 30 years, and I'm starting to find it harder and harder to come up with the new series from the nativity story. I thought maybe I could do a whole series on the dirt that was on the floor of the stable, but I don't know what that would accomplish. The smell of the animals, the roughness of the wood, you know, all these things that we so often do. You know, the fact of the matter is, this time of year, it is our tendency to remember Christ in the manger and to forget that he grew up. And for that reason, we're in the book of John and we get to see what this child in the manger became. And one of the things I really like about chapter 5 is the first part of the chapter, which I hope to cover today, illustrates the power of Jesus. Do you like object lessons? I do, provided they work. Sometimes I think they stretch the point. But verses 1 through 16 are really an object lesson of who Christ is. And we get to see his power over the world that he created, and his ability to deal with disease that was beyond the reach and the help of men. In the verses that follow, we see Jesus identifying himself as, "I am the Son of God." And this is a claim to be equal with God the Father, because he is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. And for that reason, I would like to continue in John with our studies of who Jesus is. And remember, why did John write his book? So that you might know that he is the Son of God. If you're not there already, please turn to John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16. I had my dad read a condensed version because I knew we would be going over it again and in much greater detail. But the portion of scripture that we're going to examine today really breaks down into three sections. The first one, which for the purpose of notes I just called Hope for the Hopeless, this is kind of introductory material. I will tell you that in this section, there are some issues that we need to talk through, but they shouldn't unsettle you. Now, remember back last summer, I did a whole series on the accuracy of God's Word, and I mentioned there are very few significant variations in all the texts that exist. This is actually one of the ones that could be a little bit significant. I don't think it is, but some people make much out of it. I'll explain it when we get there. But it's all in this first section, the hope for the hopeless. After that, we get to look at the help for the hopeless as we see the miracle that Christ brought. And then the third thing is we see that there's hostility toward the healer that follows in the wake of that. As we look at the hope for the hopeless, verses 1 through 4, let me read it to you the way it is in my text, which I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Anyone's text reads significantly different? Because that's where my verse 4 ends. Anyone else have more? Because if you don't, then I won't need to cover it. No, I'll cover it. All right, let's look first of all at the context. And as we look at the context in this passage, and if you're a note taker, that would be the first thing, context. You notice the chronology. John, once again, puts a stamp, a time stamp, but it's a little bit of a vague time stamp. He just says, "After these things." And so we know that this is next in a series of events, and I would say in particular the events between chapters 2 and 4. Remember what's gone on in chapters 2 through 4. Jesus turned the water into wine. And then he went from the north down to Jerusalem for a specific occasion. Anyone remember what that occasion was in chapter 2? It was Passover. How many of you said, "I knew that, but I was afraid to say it"? All right, it was for Passover. And it was while he was there for Passover that he cleansed the temple. And he overturned the money changers' tables and drove the animals out of the temple area, because they took the temple of God, and instead of making it a place for worship where even the Gentiles could go, they filled the courtyard with animals that they sold at inflated prices, and they destroyed the worship of the people by extorting the people and enriching themselves instead of serving the religious community. And so we see that it's after that, after the water into wine, after the cleansing of the temple, after the meeting with Nicodemus, after the trip through Samaria, and then the one that we looked at last, the healing of the nobleman's son. And he's just laying out this chronology saying, after these things, there was a feast. Now, a lot of debate, a lot of ink spilled on which feast this is. Usually, when it was a Passover feast, more often than not, it would be referred to as the feast. Ultimately, it doesn't much matter which feast it was. Here's what we know. That if you were really committed to following the law, there were three times that you had to go to Jerusalem for their holy days. Now, we have holidays, right? That's what we call them. And usually we associate holidays with some very nice things. I don't know about you, but when I associate holidays with things, I think of decorations, I think of family, I think of food. We think of festivities. They actually had holy days. And some of these holy days required them to be at the temple. A couple of the more important ones would have been Passover. Another one that would have been vitally important would have been Day of Atonement, which is also near in time to some other festivals, Pentecost, Feast of Booths. Here's what's really important about this to me, is not which holiday it was, but can you see Jesus' commitment to fulfilling the law? He did what God's word said must be done. Why is that so critical? Two reasons for me. One is, if Jesus had chosen not to obey the law, then his sacrifice on the cross would not have been sufficient for our forgiveness. The second reason why this is very important to me is because it shows that what God said he meant. And it's meant to be followed. And he offered himself to us in a submissive form. He came as a servant. He came in a manger and he did all of these things for the very purpose of fulfilling God's law, which we cannot do, so that he could lay down his perfect life and cover our sinful imperfection. So this is why the chronology is important to me. Note also, because it was a feast, it was a time of celebration. Not always as it should have been, but every one of the feasts that required their presence was a celebration of God's goodness and God's grace. Passover was a celebration of how God got them out of Egypt. The other festivals that would have been a part of normal Jerusalem visitation would have been Purim, which was a celebration of how God preserved his people in the time of Esther. Feast of Pentecost, or festivals. Tremendous celebration. And this is, you know, for my dad's side of the family, I'm part English, part Scottish. This appeals to me because it's a celebration of about how God provided for them while they were in the wilderness. He provided for them so thoroughly and so fully that they didn't even have to buy shoes for 40 years. That appeals to the miser in me. And then the Day of Atonement, which was a celebration in the end, because it was a reminder that God dealt with our sin problem that we could not fix or cure. Now, this is kind of an unusual celebration because they started the day by fasting, and they didn't feast until the sacrifice was made and the scapegoat, which represented our sins being carried away, was driven into the wilderness. There was sorrow, as there always ought to be with repentance. But there was joy, which should always follow repentance, because it's a celebration that God cleanses us from sin. So there's a chronology that's given to us. There's a celebration. There are these colonnades. And basically, these are just porches that are centered around this pool. Kind of a fun thing about this pool is if you look at my early commentaries, Most of them say, we have no idea where this is. If you look at the more modern commentaries, after they've done some excavations, they all identify it. It's in the northeast corner of Jerusalem by a gate that was known as a sheep gate. And the sheep gate was there primarily to bring sacrifices into the city. Well, some of it would have been for consumption, for those that wanted to eat lamb. But most of that would have been a place where the sheep could come in and be sold so that people could offer the sacrifices that were required for their sins. Currently, it's believed that St. Anne's Church is sitting on the site of where this pool used to be. But they've gone in and they excavated. They've actually found about three pools now that have five porches all around them. Most people believe that they did five pools because those were the number of books in the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and fill in the blank, please. Deuteronomy. Okay, I know a few of you are awake. The pool itself, Bethesda in Aramaic, means place of mercy. Or a place of provision. Just by way of conclusion, is it was believed that this was a place of miracles. Now, this is where the debate comes into translation, because most of the early transcripts leave off this portion. And I'll read it for you in just a second, but I wanted to introduce it to you first. In my Bible, it ends right there where I quit reading in verse 4, and then it goes right on to the next grouping of verses. And the reason that it's omitted from my translation is because those words aren't in most of the original manuscripts. They're all in more modern manuscripts. And beauty is we can date these things so we know what was original and what came later. The second reason why it's omitted is because of the words that are used in this section, almost none of them are used anywhere else in the book of John. And very few have, they're not written like the rest of John's book. The vocabulary is unique. The sentence structure is very different. And all these things are different. And that's why I believe that these verses, or what I'm about to read to you, don't actually belong as a part of the original text. Here's the way it reads in the New American Standard. By the way, in the New American Standard, they have a brackets around the verses saying, we don't think these belong, but we're putting them in just in case. Here's why. It says, and let me read the last phrase that's in my text, where it says, in these, on speaking of these porches, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This is the new stuff. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And so that part wasn't a part of the original text that appears, but whether this was real or something they made up, we don't know. Was there actual healing coming, taking place, or was it some sort of a psychological boost? We don't know. But here's what we do know. Every now and again, the water would be troubled. And the English translation is it would bubble, which, by the way, is pretty common in springs. My in-laws used to live in Missouri, and really close to us were the hot springs of Arkansas. We went down to see those ones. So we're looking at these pools, and it was winter, so the pools were empty. But as you're sitting there looking at these empty pools, all of a sudden you get the kind of like a water cooler in an office does every now and again. You know, and all of a sudden it just starts stirring. And maybe that's what's going on here. The text doesn't really tell us. It tells us what the belief was. The belief was that God would send an angel down, stir up the waters, and whoever got there first got healed. And I hope that's what was actually happening here, because otherwise there were people living on false hope, and certain diseases could have been fatal if you threw yourself in the water first. It's not typical for an angel to be granted the ability to heal. But it's also not outside of the scope of something that God is able to do. What it looks like happened was someone took the original text, understood that Jerusalem was no longer a functioning city and people didn't understand this, and probably added that section as commentaries. The reason they were there was because an angel of the Lord would stir up the water, and whoever got there first got better. By the way, it doesn't change the meaning of the text one bit, does it? Not really. It's just background information. And by the way, you notice that in addition to the conclusion that was under which they were operating was a collection, it says there were a large gathering of people, all of them just there hoping for a miracle. And that miracle would come, but not in the way that they expected. Let's look at the help for the hopeless. Verses 5 through 9 says this. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So as you look at this, let's start with the illness that was taking place here. And the illness was he was an invalid, which was another way of saying he was severely paralyzed. This is a man who couldn't get around. I don't know exactly how he got there every day. I don't believe he could have just stayed there. But somehow he was in that pool. But for 38 years, he was unable to basically take care of himself. The idea is that when the water was stirred, I just can't imagine what a frenzy that would be like. I don't know that I've ever been in a crowd where someone was so desperate to do something. The one exception might be when I went to Shepherd's Conference for the first time. And that was when my eyes were really bad. So I would camp out of the door so I could get to the front of the church. It's kind of dark in that place, unless you're up front near the lights. And so I'm the first person in line. And I'm waiting to go in, and the door's open. I start going down the aisle, and I was amazed at the frenzy of activity as these guys who were behind me decided they needed to better their position. I actually took an elbow in the chest trying to get to my seat. I don't know, I kind of picture something like that happening here. But the water stirred, and he's going, I'm trying to get there for who knows how many days, how many years this man had been there. The idea from the verbiage here is, I have tried many, many times to get down there, and it has never worked out because I don't have the mobility that I need. And on the one hand, there must have been some hope of a miracle. But so discouraged and so defeated by the circumstances, there's another element of this man that just seems to be absolutely resigned to the fact that it will never change. So that's the illness. Let's look at the inquiry. I love Jesus' question here because he came to him and he gave him a very direct question to which he never got a direct answer. This is something that is very typical with our Lord. There were a lot of times, and the first time it happened was in Genesis 3, where God would ask specific questions, not because he needed information. He was trying to get us to admit what it is that we should have been admitting in the first place. Adam, where are you? Is there any doubt that God knew where Adam was? Did you eat the fruit? Was there any doubt in God's mind that Adam had sinned? None. And a lot of these, actually, one of the few places where I found a, because I tried to look at as many questions that God asked as I could, one of the few places where I could find where he got a straight answer was from Elijah. Elijah, what are you doing here? Hiding. Jezebel wants to kill me. There are not many of these exchanges. Jesus' question was very simple. Would you wish to be healed? The man is going to respond with an excuse. And we could call it a reason. The reason I'm prone to call it an excuse is because it seems to be the pattern as the text unfolds. The best answer would have been, yeah, I just don't see how it will ever happen. But instead, I can't get to the water in time. I mean, every time I start crawling down, and you think about what it must have taken for this man to try to pull himself to the water with a severe paralysis, probably waist down. We don't know for sure. Every time I try for healing, somebody beats me. I want to say that probably 9/10 of us would have said, okay, if that's the way you feel about it, if you don't want to give me a real answer, then fine. You just stay. Do you not marvel at the patience of our God? Somehow Jesus knew he had been there for 38 years. It doesn't explain how. It's not important. You know, well, Jesus laid aside his omniscience, so, but he knew some things. You know, and it doesn't matter whether it came from God the Father through the Spirit to Jesus, whether someone said, hey, this man's been there forever. There's no hope for him. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that Jesus went to this man who was discouraged, who was dispirited, who had given up all reasonable or all real hope, asked if he wanted to be healed. And when the man refused to give a straight answer, instead of walking away, Jesus provided. For my notes, I just put illness, the inquiry. I put excuse. I know it doesn't start with E, but if you say it right, you know, it's an excuse. It might sound like it starts with I. But it ends with imperatives. Jesus gives him three commands. First one, get up. By the way, the verb is really fun. One-time verb. Pick up your bed. And this is probably like a straw mat. Not a bed as we know it, but just something to provide some sort of protection between the concrete and the hard surface of the porch and this man's body. One-time command. And he says, and keep walking. This is a present, active, indicative imperative. Which means you need to get up and you're going to start walking and you are going to keep walking. Basically until the day that you die. Can I just deal really quickly with a couple of myths surrounding healing in our day and age? The reason I do this is because I'm hearing these things more and more all the time. The first thing is this. If you belong to God, and this is very important, you are granted spiritually healing, but this does not guarantee physical health. All through Scripture, there are examples of people who were sick. Some died. In spite of the fact that they were believers. And the reason I want to rail on this a little bit is because I keep hearing that if you're a believer, listen, you shouldn't be sick. You should never struggle financially. You shouldn't have any ongoing issues because Christ set you free from all those things. Biblically speaking, that's just not true. You go to Acts 28, and there is Paul in the land of Malta. And it's interesting, there are two words used for healing. Some that would speak to a miraculous healing. There were others that spoke to the process of therapy, which, by the way, would speak to the ministry of Luke. In Philippians, we read about an individual who was near unto death. And, you know, people have this idea of Paul, that Paul could just heal whoever he wanted to because he was an apostle. That's not true. This man had to labor through this disease, and he says, by God's grace, his life was spared. But there was no guarantee. And the reason I say this is because Jesus was on a porch that was surrounded by people who were in bad condition. The sick, the lame, the blind. Only one of them was healed, and that was at the sovereign discretion and will of God. Second thing is that the healing was not conditioned upon the faith or the giving of the one who was healed. You know, this is, again, a popular myth that's going on. If you just write this check, if you just have this faith, you'll be healed. Slipped in my televangelist accent there. You know, and that's been repeated in so many different ways over the years. This man had no faith. He did not write a check. And yet he was healed sovereignly and completely. You know, I was talking with John Plants last time he was here, and he talked about a church in the Manitoba area where they said, we guarantee you, if you come to this church, you'll never get sick and you'll never die. Not a biblical promise, my friends. By the way, things went well for the first 3 years. But in that third year, they had several deaths who were part of the church. The first one who died was his wife. To which he said, well, she must not have kept her faith. And that's why she died. None of these things were true biblically. And this is just a great illustration of truths that will later be unpacked throughout the New Testament. But you know, Luke, under these imperatives, sets this up with one last phrase. Remember the commands? Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Keep walking. And it's interesting because after the commands, it's just this little bit of an epilogue where he says, that day was the Sabbath. And that becomes very important to the rest of the passage and actually the rest of the book. As you look at verses 10 through following, it reads like this. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man, he said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found himself in the temple, or found him, rather, in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. As we look at this passage, I've just broke it up into four different observations. The first one is there's a defense that has to be mounted. A defense that has to be mounted. And it's interesting because this man follows his instructions. Instantly, his body is made strong. Instantly, it would appear as though he takes up the bed. Instantly, he begins to walk. And probably very quickly after that point, he was confronted by the Jewish leaders. Says, oh, whoa, 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 what are you doing? You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath. By the way, did Jesus know that it was a Sabbath when he healed the man? I think we can identify that he did. Therefore, was the command an unbiblical command? Absolutely not. The Jewish leaders of that day became incredibly fixated on the Sabbath day. And we tend to do that today. If something is really important to us, it's what we often, all we think about. You know, I was talking with some other people, and we're both trying to trim off some pounds, and so we're working very hard to that end. And it's kind of interesting how many things get filtered through that. How does that fit into my weight loss goal? You know, we find ourselves thinking things like, oh, why didn't I blow my nose before I weighed in? No, I just thought of that because I had to blow my nose. But, you know, you get this one. The Jewish people did that with the Sabbath. They were like a dog with a bone. Not the kind of dog that buries the bone and wants to come back to it later, but the one that wants to protect it with everything that he has or is. There's a reason for that. And I didn't realize quite how severe their distortion of God's word was. And by the way, there really are not very many Sabbath commands. Exodus chapter 20. You have the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the idea was you were supposed to suspend from regular labor on those days. However, Jesus also made it clear in his ministry that there would be times when things would come up that you didn't necessarily want to do on the Sabbath, but they had to be done on the Sabbath. For instance, if an ox falls in the ditch, when does that ox need to get out of the ditch? Now. But the idea is you plan your life so that you have this one day where you set aside normal activities. You still tend to an emergency when it happens. But you try to suspend those normal activities so that you can spend time cultivating holiness. You can spend more time in God's Word. You can spend more time in worship. You can spend time learning and growing. But if there's an emergency, you take care of the emergency. Jeremiah 17 talks about how the workload was to be reduced. And he does make reference to not carrying things out of the house on that day. But that was for the purpose of commerce and doing regular business on the Sabbath, which was forbidden. One of the reasons why this became so important to the people was because they came to an extra biblical conclusion. There's a commentator by the name of Gerald Borchet. I hope I got his name right. And I'd never heard this before, but I started to do a little more research, and he was right on the money. Here's why the Sabbath became so important to them. He says, the Sabbath had become a prevailing theme in Jewish life. So significant was the Sabbath that a major section of the Mishnah, which was their How to Obey the Bible book, was devoted to the Sabbath rules. Sabbath obedience became, in fact, an eschatological issue because it was thought, at least minimally, that the coming of the Messiah was linked to the perfect keeping of one Sabbath day. So in other words, the Israelites came to the conclusion that, listen, if we can get the whole nation to obey just one Sabbath, then Christ will come. So they made up all these rules and all these extra guidelines saying, we've got to do this, we've got to do this. We have to get the whole nation on board because until the whole nation obeys, if we can just do it one Saturday, then Christ will come. If that's the case, then who's the one who's providing salvation, God or men? Definitely men. It would all rest on human effort in order for God to move. Now, I don't want to get any mistake. Do we need to labor for the purpose of God and the gospel? We do. We need to do it in His strength. So if we got all America to go to church on one Sunday, does that mean the rapture would happen? No. By the way, that's just one country. It's not even a Christian nation. And so the attack comes in the form of the Sabbath. The essence of his defense is really fascinating here. And to really get this, it would help to look at the Greek. And I will tell you, there is a verb which embeds in it a pronoun. And there are three separate pronouns. And it's like the man is saying, hey, it's not my fault. The guy who healed me, he's the one that told me to do it. And what I find really interesting is the response to his defense. Because the Jewish leaders skip entirely over the fact that this man had been healed. All they cared about was the Sabbath. I don't know if you've been watching the news this week. A little bit of activity went on. The Judiciary Committee voted to bring an inquiry or an impeachment vote to the whole House of Representatives. Was anyone else aware of that? Okay. Here's what I thought was so fascinating about the whole thing. And believe me, my goal is not to get political here. But I see the same mentality at work in this passage that I've seen today, in our world today. And that is this. We tend to latch onto the things that support our point of view and ignore anything else, no matter how important it might actually be. Has anyone else seen evidence of that happening this week? Yeah. And the exact same thing is, you know, this guy, he healed me. 38 years I've been lame. He healed me and he told me to pick it up. And I'm not about to disobey him. Who told you? They completely ignored the miracle. Now, that moves to a second movement where there's a detection where Jesus is identified to this man, and this happens in the temple. He sees him there. And by the way, there's an excellent reminder here of how unbiblical a lot of the teaching on healing is today. But because Jesus there finds him in the temple, and he makes an interesting statement. Let me just read it to you so I get Jesus' words, not mine. And by the way, I think it's fascinating here. So far, every miracle we've seen Jesus do has really been somewhat under the radar. And this one is no exception. Because after this man is healed, Jesus just kind of fades away so as to not draw attention to himself. Imagine if he hadn't, he would have been there a long time healing the masses. And yet Jesus had another work that needed to be done. But in this one moment, Jesus showed that he was sovereign over the diseases that afflict men. But that he was also sovereign over the Sabbath. And men's ideas were, and exposed men's ideas as absolute foolishness. Remember, they were so bullish on the Sabbath because they needed one good one to bring Christ. And there was Christ in their midst. But it's just this tremendous reminder that if we do not form our knowledge and our opinions based on Scripture, we will absolutely revert to foolishness. And so Jesus finds him in the temple now with that in the background. And he says, see that you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. And I just want to stop there because Jesus comes to him and he goes, okay, you're well. Quit sinning. And this word, by the way, sinning, is the idea of an ongoing lifestyle of sin. Some have taken this to mean that all illness is a result of sin. In the broad context, that's true. Why do we have illness in the world? Because sin is in the world, and sin came with that. But that does not mean that every specific ailment that you face is a direct result of specific sins. I've been struggling with my knee now for about 3 years. And I can tell you the exact moment that it happened. It happened the moment that my 150-pound dog tried to run through my leg. No specific sin attached to that. You know, this was an admonition that Jesus gave very often. Go. Quit sinning. Quit living that lifestyle. You've been touched by the grace of God. Don't try to live in sin anymore. And so we have that admonition that's happening here. This is not saying that every sickness is related to some specific sin. But Jesus is warning him. This man had encountered the grace of God in such a powerful, in such a personal way. He's saying to ignore that, to run away from it, would be to put yourself at risk of divine judgment. Somehow during this exchange, this man came to understand that he was speaking to none other than Jesus. There's no formal introduction included in the text. I don't know if he just figured it out. If there was an introduction that wasn't included, somebody said, hey, you know who that was? Here's what we do know. Is after there was a detection, after he learned who it was. And by the way, this man ought to be commended for being in the temple. But he ought not to be commended for his defection. Because it says, as soon as he learned, he ran out to find the Jews and say, it was Jesus that did this. He's the one. I will tell you that I do have a couple of commentaries that said that he shared this out of the joy of his heart. I don't see that to be the case. I think this is a man who was so afraid of the rulers of his day that this was motivated more by fear than anything else. I think this is the same thing that's at work just a few chapters later when Jesus heals a blind man. And they're trying to interview him and was it Jesus? You know, how did this happen? Exactly what took place? And they said, are you really the blind guy? And he goes, of course I am. You've seen me every day. I haven't, but you have. And they bring his parents in. And they say, give glory to God. Is this your son? Is this the one who was blind? And they said, yeah, he was blind. Well, how is it that he sees again? I don't know. And the reason they did that was because they were afraid of the leaders. This is a guy who I think is more afraid of men than God. which, by the way, is something that continues to this day very often. I really believe with all my heart that this is probably the height of ingratitude. And at that point, there's a determination set against Jesus, where it says, from that day on, they were persecuting Jesus. Again, think of the irony of this. Why were they so bullish about the Sabbath? Because they believed that the Christ couldn't come until they fulfilled it. So who did they take it out on? The Christ who had come. Oh, church, we need to be all about Scripture and only Scripture. Our opinions don't matter unless those opinions have been thoroughly formed by the Word of God. So much that we need to guard against here. And the beauty of this is you see Christ fulfillment of Scripture at the beginning. You see man's rejection of Scripture all through the rest. Not formally rejecting Scripture, because they gave great credibility to Scripture. They would say, oh, I'm a biblical Jew. Oh, yeah, I'm all about the Word of God. In fact, I found 800 volumes of ways to obey the Word of God. But they were man's ideas, not God's. And so the persecution begins. And that work that, from a human perspective, began in a manger, as Jesus came in the form of a servant, they were going to spend the rest of their days trying to unravel, trying to undo, trying to destroy the work of Christ, to the point where they would openly consider and then later commit murder. But I think we also have to admit that Jesus probably picked a man on a mat because he knew that man had to carry that mat on the Sabbath. Jesus, in this moment, is preparing the path that would lead to his physical death so that we might have spiritual life. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this man. There are parts of him that I don't care for very much, but Lord, he accomplished your will. As we've really been reminded over the past 2 weeks, your will be accomplished even through Satan, even through the enemies of the cross. For Lord, you have posted boundaries that they cannot cross. Lord, I pray that we would be biblical in our view of miracles. I pray that we would be faithful in being thoroughly immersed in your word so that your word might live richly in us. Lord, I pray that we would grow in gratitude. Pray that we would grow in faith. I mean, here's a man who was so locked into his view, he didn't even realize what you were offering. Lord, free us from the blindness that is created by our limited perspectives. In Jesus' name, amen.